On that note, you can take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This morning we'll be looking at the first three verses of this chapter, and I've titled this morning's message, The Duties of a Liberated Life. You see, there's a great deal of confusion in the church today over the doctrine of sanctification. In other words, there's a lot of confusion about how we are supposed to live the Christian life, and specifically, what are our responsibilities in the Christian life? What is our duty? How are we to think about our obligation as believers in light of the free grace of the gospel? You see, we all recognize that we are never going to be saved by fulfilling our responsibilities. That's why Christ had to come in the first place, because we could not keep the demands of the law. So we know that we're not saved by fulfilling our duties. However, as saved people, how then are we to think about those duties in an ongoing way? And what I'll submit to you this morning is that even though we're not saved by fulfilling our responsibilities, as saved people, we still have responsibilities before the Lord. Or maybe another way of thinking about our salvation and subsequent Christian life, subsequent sanctification, is that we have been freed to be holy, which is a concept we're going to see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 this morning. Look with me. I'll read verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3. The Apostle Paul is going to go on to talk about a specific area of sanctification, sexual purity. We're not going to delve into that this morning, so I'm going to read through the beginning of verse 3 so that we can get this concept of a sanctified life before us. Look with me, beginning in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, one of the things that we need to understand as we examine this passage this morning is that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is making a turn or a transition in his letter to the church in Thessalonica. But Paul is advancing his message and his teaching, and now he's turning his attention to the subject of sanctification. In fact, you'll notice chapter 4 begins with the word finally. Now, the word translated finally here, it doesn't mean in conclusion. In fact, if you know anything about 1 Thessalonians, you know that you have all of chapter 4 and then chapter 5 left. So he doesn't mean this is the last thing that I'm going to say. Paul uses this word finally often to transition from one subject to another subject. And in this case, in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul has just finished talking to the Thessalonians about how concerned he was for their faith. You'll remember, as the book of Acts records, the Apostle Paul went to the city of Thessalonica as a pioneer missionary. He went and shared the gospel with these people. These people were converted through his ministry. The church was established under his pastoral care. But all too soon, at least from the Apostle Paul's perspective, persecution and opposition forced the apostle to leave these people behind. He literally had to flee for his life, which left a very small and a very young, brand new church in this city all by themselves. In fact, when Paul's writing the book of 1 Thessalonians, in all likelihood, every believer in the church had been in the Lord for less than 1 year. So you got a bunch of baby believers there. And so one of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter back to these baby believers was to make sure that they were, in fact, still believers. Paul actually sent his pastoral associate, Timothy, back to the city to see, are they still in the faith? In the midst of persecution, in the midst of opposition, have they remained faithful to the Lord? Are they still believers? Do they still profess Christ? Was their profession of faith genuine? These were all concerns that the Apostle Paul had for these believers in the city of Thessalonica. And in chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, I was so relieved to get word back from Timothy that you are indeed continuing to pursue Christ. Paul was thankful that they had not defected from the faith, and now that he is certain that they had not defected from the faith, he is turning his attention to instruct them on how they are now to live out their faith. In other words, if you wanted to put it in theological terms, now that Paul is confident in their justification, he is turning his attention to their sanctification. Now that he's got some assurance that they are true believers, he now wants to shepherd them on how they are to live as believers. And in particular, one of the things that Paul especially wanted these new believers in Christ to understand is that the life of a believer, the Christian life, is a regulated life. The Christian life is a regulated life. Now, we don't often talk about the Christian life as being regulated. I was thinking through it this morning, looking over my notes and doing some study, and I can't think of a single book that I've read on the Christian life that describes it as being regulated. But I do think it's a good term for us to use with respect to the Christian life. I mean, Paul, in this passage, he acknowledges that we do have regulation from God, that we do have an obligation before God in how we live. Right there in verse 1, he's requesting and exhorting them on how they ought to walk. The word ought there is a word of obligation. Here's how you're obliged to walk as believers. This word ought, it's often a word that's translated what is necessary, what is obligatory, what is your duty. In other words, here are your responsibilities that will now regulate your life as a believer. And this, by the way, was not something new that Paul was adding to his teaching to the Thessalonian believers. Paul says that you received this from us. In other words, when I came and I shared the gospel with you, I didn't just tell you about the free grace of the gospel. I told you about that. I told you how you can have your sins forgiven. But I also taught you about the lordship of Christ Jesus. I taught you what it means to live a life of repentance. You know that there is a way in which you as believers ought to walk, and I want to remind you of that. Sanctified life is a life that is regulated or controlled by God's authority. But to speak about the sanctified life as a regulated life, it raises some significant questions in our mind, doesn't it? Aren't we free? Can we really speak about the Christian life in terms of moral duty and spiritual obligation? Don't we risk the danger of legalism? Well, those are good questions. But even as we consider these questions, one of the things that we have to recognize is that the New Testament in particular has no problem speaking about our spiritual life in terms of our ongoing obligation to the Lord. We as believers have been freed from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, to be sure. Through the death and resurrection of Christ, this very day, if you put your faith in Christ, you will be free from the penalty of sins. Your sins will be forgiven. You will be made right with God. You will now have the hope of eternity if you believe in Christ Jesus. You can be freed from the penalty of sin. And not only that, through the power of Christ, we as believers can be freed from the power of sin. I might sin. I do continue to sin, but I don't have to sin. I'm not enslaved to it anymore. I've been freed from it. In Christ, I have this freedom from the fear of sin's eternal penalty in hell, and I have a freedom from the power of sin to enslave me in my life. But this freedom that I have from sin is not a freedom to pursue sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 says, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, having been set free from sin, having become slaves of righteousness." You see, believer, we have been bought with a price, and that price is the blood of our Savior, Christ Jesus. And this means that our life is not our life. We belong to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." So, here's the inference of that, here's the implication of that. So, glorify God in your body. Your body doesn't belong to you. Belongs to God. Use your existence to glorify the God who now owns you. As believers, we've been placed under divine obligation. A divine obligation that includes obeying the Lord no matter what the cost. I mean, this is what believers recognize. This is what in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, this is what Peter and the apostles recognized when they answered their oppressors who told them, "Stop preaching the gospel." And Peter said, on behalf of the other apostles, "We must obey God rather than men." Listen, if we're as believers under no obligation to obey the Lord, then how could we ever tell an overbearing government, "Listen, we got to obey God, not you"? We have an obligation to obey the Lord. We've been freed from the enslaving principles of this world, and now we have a duty to live for eternal things. 2 Peter 3:11 says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved," in other words, since this world is passing away, our home is not this world. We're looking forward to new heavens and the new earth. And because of that, Peter says, what sort of people ought, same word Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 4, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? In other words, it's not a matter of if the Christian life is regulated by God. It is. The question that we need to grapple with in our thinking is, in what way is our life regulated by God? And that's really what this passage that we're going to look at this morning is driving at. Paul wants to help his readers see how God regulates our life and what a regulated or a sanctified life even looks like. And in order to help us to understand this gracious authority that God possesses in our life, I want us to consider this morning three realities of sanctification that will help us to better understand the duties of a liberated life. Three realities of sanctification that are going to help us to better understand our obligation to obey the Lord. And the first two of these realities are what we might call theological background. You see, first, we need to consider together the definition of sanctification. I keep saying that word, and you might be thinking, what does that word mean? Well, it's important for us to figure that out, because in verse 3, it says that God's will for your life as a believer is sanctification. And so it's important for us to ask the question, what does it mean to be sanctified? And really, when Paul uses this word sanctification here, it's literally just the Greek word for holiness. Sanctification is inextricably linked to holiness because by definition, to be sanctified is to be holy. So when we ask the question, what is sanctification? Really, we're asking the question, what is holiness? And when we think about holiness and we examine holiness from the Scripture, we recognize that there are several ways in which the Bible talks about holiness. For instance, one of the ways the Bible talks about holiness is what you might call an intrinsic holiness. If something is intrinsic, it means it belongs naturally. And so when we talk about the intrinsic holiness of the Scriptures, we're really talking about the intrinsic holiness of God. God is the Holy One. He possesses a perfect holiness that is the standard for all other concepts of holiness. And God's holiness, it is the immutable purity and consistency of His own character that separates Him from any defilement, any compromise, any pollution of His character. He is perfectly holy. He is unchangingly holy. He is without compromise holy. When the prophet Isaiah sees the vision of the angels singing antiphonally back and forth, praising Yahweh, their cry is, "Holy, holy, holy." God is the Holy One. To understand holiness, we need to understand that holiness is the essence of God's perfection. Holiness is who God is. That's where we start in our understanding of holiness. But from there, as you continue to study through the Scriptures, you see that there's another way in which the Bible speaks about holiness. And you might call this a consecrated holiness. In other words, especially in the Old Testament, you see that the Bible uses the word holy to describe something that has been consecrated or set apart by God for the purpose of worship. Something set apart or consecrated by God for the purpose of worship. For instance, if you read through all the legal code of the Old Testament, you read through the book of Leviticus, let's say, you'll read all about the temple. And one of the things you'll read about in the temple is all the furniture in the temple. And in the temple, the furniture is described as being holy. There's a holy table in the temple. Now, when we think of holiness, we usually equate that with obedience. And we're going to get to that. We usually think of holiness as being morally upright. We're going to get to that. But how can a table obey? How can an inanimate object be morally upright? Or take, for instance, the clothing that the priests wore. They were holy vestments, to use the old language, right? How could somebody's clothing be holy? Well, it's holy in the sense that it has been set apart by God for the purpose of worship. And you see this same category of consecrated holiness translated in the New Testament, not with clothing or furniture, but you see this category of consecrated holiness transferred into the New Testament in the lives of believers. New Testament calls us saints. You know what the word saints means? Holy ones. We are holy in the sense that we have been set apart by God for the purpose of bringing Him glory. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that it's our reasonable response to salvation to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Holy and acceptable. The Lord has set us apart and consecrated us as holy ones. And so the only logical response to that would then be to live as holy ones. Which leads to another way in which the Bible speaks about holiness. There's the intrinsic holiness of God. There's this consecrated holiness where God sets something apart for His worship. But then there's also what you might call a reflective holiness. In other words, there is a moral element to the way in which the Bible talks about holiness. There is a way in which we are holy through our righteous living. In fact, this is exactly what we were created to fulfill. God created man in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And we were created in the image of God in part to reflect the holiness of God through the manner in which we live our lives. Of course, this is what we were created for, but this is also what we fell from. We've all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. What is God's glory? Well, God's glory is a number of things, but primarily God's glory is the manifestation or the radiance of His holiness. We were created to glorify God. We were created to reflect His holiness in His creation. And what we fell short of in our sin is exactly what we have been saved unto in our salvation. The Lord has saved us so that with our lives we can now reflect His holiness and glorify Him. This is one of the key ways in which the Bible speaks about holiness. There's this intrinsic holiness where holiness is epitomized by God. There's this consecrated holiness whereby holiness is established by God. And then there's also this reflective holiness whereby holiness is expected from us. These are the biblical categories that explain to us this concept of holiness. Which, by the way, if you want to understand holiness, you need not only to examine the biblical language of holiness, but also, if you want to understand holiness, look no farther than the life of Christ Jesus. You see, in addition to the explanation of holiness that we have in the Scriptures at large, we also have a perfect example of holiness in the life of Christ. The holiness that is revealed in the Bible was perfectly embodied by Christ in His incarnation. Think about it. I said to you that one way the Bible talks about holiness is God's intrinsic holiness. Well, Jesus is God and He's holy in all the ways that the Father is holy. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 literally calls Him the Holy One. Every way in which the Father is holy, the Son is also holy. He possesses this intrinsic holiness. Additionally, we know that Christ is the consecrated Holy One because He's the one that the Father consecrated and sent for the purpose of salvation. He was set apart for the purpose of dying as a sacrifice for sinners just like you and I. And along the way, in His human nature, at every step of the way, Christ reflected His Father's holiness perfectly. Jesus perfectly reflected the holy character of God and never fell short of God's law, which is an earthly explanation of holiness. Think about how amazing that is. He faced every temptation that we face, at least every external temptation we face, and yet the book of Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 says He was without sin. I mean, think about how often we sin and how much sin is a part of our life, but yet in His holiness, Christ's life was never characterized by sin. It was never blemished by sin. I mean, think about Christ being tempted by Satan in the wilderness for 40 days. He never succumbed to sin. It was never alluring to Him. I mean, if that account, if you had to read that account, except instead of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness, it was Paul Shirley being tempted in the wilderness, the account would be much shorter. It would be Paul Shirley was tempted in the wilderness for about 40 seconds before he caved. And yet Christ in His entire life never once caved. Christ's life was literally an exposition of heaven's holiness. Christ is the highest standard of what it means to be holy. And so when Paul uses this term sanctification in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he's referring to the holiness that conforms to the character of God and which is perfectly displayed in the person of Christ Jesus. Which leads us to a second reality that we need to consider if we're going to understand what Paul's saying here. We talked about the definition of sanctification. It's holiness. To be sanctified is to be made holiness. It's that simple. That's the definition of the word sanctification. But that leads us to a second issue we need to consider, and that is the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. In other words, we need to answer the question, how does God sanctify sinners? I mean, Paul makes it clear that the Thessalonian church needed to be sanctified. That was God's will for this church. The question is, based on all that we just saw about holiness, it's intrinsic to God. God's the one who sets something apart to be holy, and holiness lives up to the perfect standard of God's righteousness. If that's what holiness is, how can people like us ever hope to be made holy? And here again, as we look to Christ to understand holiness, we must again look to Christ if we want to receive holiness. Christ is not only the standard of holiness, Christ not only defines for us what it means to be a holy human, but at the same time, for us as believers, we understand that Christ is the source of our holiness. Because he possesses this holiness, because he is the Holy One, because he was sent as the Holy One, because he lived as the Holy One, he, by his grace, is the one who is able to make us holy. Through his incarnation, Christ bridged the gap between our deficient sinfulness and heaven's intrinsic holiness. As 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ became for us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification. Christ is our holiness, which means he is the only one who can make us holy. And here's the thing. The Bible is not unclear or wishy-washy on exactly how Christ does this. You see, the Bible makes it clear that in Christ, we as believers receive a new position of holiness. In the same way that in the Old Testament, God set aside certain furniture and clothing to be holy, the New Testament teaches us that we now have been set apart as holy ones. We have a new position as saints, holy ones in God's kingdom. We've been set apart by God. We have been consecrated in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 gets to this reality where the Apostle Paul is writing to a very worldly church. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, it says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world or with the covetous and swindlers or with idolaters. Excuse me, I'm reading from chapter 5. Let me read from chapter 6. In chapter 6, verse 9, Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. We, as believers in Christ Jesus, through our union with him, have now been set apart unto a new position of holiness that gains us entry into God's holy kingdom. And with this new position in Christ, being consecrated in Christ, also comes the power to grow in practical holiness, to progress in holiness, to conform to Christ. We've been consecrated in Christ so that now we can, in our lives, be conforming to Christ, so that we can reflect the holiness of God in our life, so that we can strive for holiness, knowing that Christ, by his grace, is empowering us from holiness. Our position leads to a life of holy worship. In the same way God deemed the furniture of the temple to be holy so that he would be worshipped, he has made us holy so that we can worship him through our holy lives. And here's the great hope that we as believers have in Christ Jesus. That the positional sanctification, the positional holiness that we have, and the progressive sanctification, the progressive holiness that we've been called to, we know that by the grace of Christ, it will one day lead to a perfected holiness. Or as we often call it in theological terms, it'll lead to our glorification. When we who have been consecrated in Christ and we've spent our entire lives trying to conform to Christ's image will one day stand completed in Christ. Isn't that a wonderful thought, believer? I think that's something that we too often forget about as we live our daily lives, don't you? I mean, how often do we get caught up with the distractions and the difficulties of this world? How often do we get caught up into the politics of a world that is on fire? How little use that is for our time, by the way. Can you imagine if you were watching a sinking ship from afar, and on that sinking ship, you're watching the argument between the first mate and the captain over who should be in charge over the sinking ship? It would be kind of a waste of time to devote all your time and energy to watching this and commenting on this and giving your opinion on that sinking ship, wouldn't it? And yet so often we as believers are enamored with the sinking ship. And we forget about the promise that we have of the day in which our sanctification will be completed, when we will be glorified. And sometimes even when we do think about our glorification, we think about a lot of wonderful things about our glorification, like, man, I am looking forward to the day when my thrice surgically repaired left knee will no longer ache and hurt when the weather changes. That will be nice, won't it? All those physical things that we say, man, this is the effect of the fall here, and this is really discouraging me now. I look forward to the day when I no longer will be burdened by all these physical effects of a fallen world. That is a wonderful thing to look forward to. But we have something even better to look forward to in heaven. And that is an existence without sin. That is a mind-boggling reality, isn't it? I remember when I was a little kid, my dad was teaching me about the omnipresence of God. Everywhere there's a there, God is there. That's what he told me, right? God is omnipresent. And I just remember as a little kid putting my head down on the pillow at night going, what? I can't fathom that. And then my dad started teaching me about the eternality of God. Wait a minute, there's no beginning and there's no end? I can't wrap my brain around that. Well, my amazement at the thought of me living without sin is not quite as much as my amazement at God, but it's close. I mean, my battle with sin, your battle with sin, it's such a part of our lives. It's such a part of our relationships. It's such a part of who we are. Can you imagine what that day will be when our internal thoughts are no longer flooded with constant battles with sin? Can you imagine that time when our interpersonal relationships are no longer hindered by sin on both sides? Can you imagine when we serve under a ruler who has no sin? These are amazing realities, and all of this is the promise of our sanctification. That those whom God has called unto this salvation, they will see the completion of it. They will be made holiness, made holy, as Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 describes it. Through the discipline of the Lord, we will share in the fellowship of his holiness. Again, think about how amazing that is. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have lived in an eternal relationship of perfect, absolute holiness. And we're never going to be made equal to them, of course not. But in some way, through the discipline of this life, through the grace of Christ, we will be made conformable to that fellowship so that we can participate in that holy fellowship without the hindrance of sin. That's the doctrine of sanctification. It's a positional separation unto holiness that's found in Christ, that's followed by progressive growth in holiness that conforms to Christ, that is always looking forward to the culminating day when we are completed in Christ. That's the doctrine of sanctification. And this doctrine leads us to one more reality that we need to consider together. And this brings us back to our texts. You might be thinking, this guy had me open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He read it. He made a few comments. And then he's been going forever. He's not even in the text. Doesn't he know this is an expositional church? Doesn't he know what Pastor Nate does each week, verse by verse? When's this guy going to get back to the text? Now. This is it. That was all background. Little theological background to help us understand here what Paul is saying to these believers. And in these verses, the third reality that we need to consider is the duty of sanctification. The duty of sanctification. Definition, it's holiness. The doctrine, Christ is the one who makes us holy. The duty, what's our obligation? In light of all that we've seen, what must we then do? Which, by the way, I find it interesting. Everything that I said to you, Paul understood and believed and wrote elsewhere. And in light of his doctrine of sanctification, Paul's response was not, Thessalonians, you need to be sanctified, but don't worry about it because Christ does all that. Paul did not even say, Thessalonian believers, you know what you need to do? You just need to let go and let God. He didn't say that at all, did he? Instead, he said, there is a way in which you ought to live. Here is what your duty is. Here is how your life is regulated by God. And one of the ways that we see in this text that our lives are regulated by God is that the sanctified life is regulated by God's pleasure. Look at verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and to please God. That's the key there. How ought we to walk? We ought to walk in such a way as is aimed to please God. That should be our mentality, and it should be our mentality in an ongoing way. Paul says, you actually do this. You do walk in this way, but understand, this is not a one-time kind of thing. This is a whole life mentality. As a blood-bought believer, a sanctified son of God, you now have the responsibility to regulate your life not by your own pleasure, but by God's pleasure. To wake up every morning not to think, what do I want to do today, but to think, what would God have me to do today? Please the Lord. That's our calling. That's our duty. That's how our lives have been regulated by this grace. Say, how do you do that? Well, that could be a whole series. I haven't been invited to preach a whole series, and I saw a room with dozens of crock pots, so I know I better be done on time today. So for the sake of time, let me just tell you what the most important thing that you can do is to please the Lord. The most important thing that you can do to please the Lord is to believe the Lord. Or to put it another way, to walk by faith. This is our key, most important responsibility in the Christian life. Yeah, we have other responsibilities and there are other ways that we please the Lord, but none of them make any sense and none of them will work at all if we don't start by trusting the Lord You remember what it says in Hebrews 11:6, don't you? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. When Paul says your life is regulated by God's pleasure, another way of putting that would be, which means you must live your life by faith. That's your first duty as a believer, to believe the Lord. Which really dovetails nicely into another way in which our lives are regulated by the Lord, because one of the things the Apostle Paul makes clear in this text is that our lives as believers are also regulated by God's instruction, by God's command, by God's word. Look at verse 2. Paul says, "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." In other words, he says, look, here's how you ought to live. You ought to live to please God. Well, how are we going to please God? How can I know what pleases the Lord? Well, you know also, we gave you instruction. We gave you commands. The commands of God that are found in Scripture, the truth of God that is found in His Word, this is the authority that must regulate the way in which we live. If faith pleases the Lord, then the question is, faith in what? And the answer to that is faith in the Scriptures. Which, by the way, this is just as a side note, doctrine and theology is so important. The word doctrine just means teaching. Theology means truth about God. So if you're like, I don't need any of that doctrine or theology, okay, do you need instruction from God and truth about God? You better believe you do. So you need doctrine and theology. And the reason why it's so important is because if you don't know what you believe, you don't believe it. Faith has to have content. You have to be looking to some truth. You have to be looking to something in order to say that you actually believe in it. And what Paul's saying here is, you want to please the Lord? Then remember the commands that were given to you. And it's so interesting here because Paul describes these truths as commands. They're authoritative. Actually, this is a word that would often be used to describe a superior officer giving orders to those under him. So there's authority in this language. But at the same time, he says that these commands were given to you. You could even translate it, they were graced to you. In other words, Paul saw no division or dichotomy between the authority of God's truth and God's law and the grace of God. He rightly understood that these commandments, this instruction from the Lord, it is a grace. And we recognize that too, don't we? In a world with no clarity and no certainty, isn't it great to have a book that you can go to get clarity and certainty? I mean, you recognize, church, what a gift that you have in the shepherd that you have in Pastor Nate, and the way he gets up here week in and week out and opens his Bible to the next text and keeps feeding you with the truth of God's Word. And yeah, it's authoritative, and yeah, sometimes it makes you uncomfortable, and sometimes it makes your soul squirm, but it's life-giving. It's gracious. It's the Word of God. What a gift that is that we have from the Lord. And if we want to live the way we ought to live, we need to seek to please the Lord, and we need to seek to please the Lord by believing the truth that He's given to us. And in doing so, you know what the result will be? The result will be that we fulfill God's will for our life. Look at the beginning of verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." I love the simplicity of this statement. I'm a simple guy. I'm not very complicated. If you ask my family, they'll tell you I get confused very easily. That's why I love how simple this is. You know what God's will for your life is? Not in his providential secret will sense. Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I make this choice? Should I do this with my kids? Should I do that with my kids? I don't know. But I do know this, along the way, if you are prioritizing and pursuing holiness, then whatever non-sinful choice you make in all those other areas along the way, you are in the will of God. That's God's will for our life, that we would pursue holiness. And we know that's God's will for our life because that's God's will for our salvation. Ephesians chapter 1 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we might be holy and blameless. From the very beginning, God's will in salvation has been for our sanctification, our holiness. And if we want to fulfill our ongoing responsibility to the Lord, this is what we must prioritize. God's work of sanctification, it doesn't free us from the pursuit of holiness. It actually frees us for the pursuit of holiness. That's our duty as a sanctified people. And that's what Paul wanted from the Thessalonian believers. Paul wanted this church to be a sanctified church, which is what every church should want. God wants this church to be a sanctified church. That means you must be holy, because the definition of sanctification is holiness. It means you must be in Christ, because the doctrine of sanctification teaches that we can only be made holy in Christ. And it means also that you must be obedient, because the duties of a liberated life are regulated by God, that we might please Him by believing His word in fulfilling His will for our lives. That's what Paul wanted for the Thessalonian church. And that's certainly what the Lord wants from all of us. Amen? We pray with me. Lord, we do thank You for this truth. We thank You for our sanctification. We thank You for the work of holiness that You have accomplished for us in Christ Jesus. Lord, I pray for this dear church that You would continue to bless this church and use this church. I pray that You would infuse their fellowship with love. Lord, use their body life for Your purposes. Lord, may You save many souls through this work of God. And Lord, may You continue to do Your work of sanctification in their midst. Lord, we pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.